I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have not already, to Romans chapter 3. We do thank you and appreciate the opportunity that we had last week to go back east to visit family, see friends, eat food. We appreciate all of our loved ones back east. We appreciate being home. People know that it's very difficult for me on a Sunday morning not to be here in the pulpit with you. But last week we were on the road, and I knew that I know John personally. I knew that this pulpit, the gospel, would be well served by him. I hope you appreciate John. Maybe over the years get to know him a little more. I'll be seeing him again soon at our pastor's cluster. But returning to Romans, it struck me that we have been on this journey for a number of months, just getting through chapter 3, and I did warn you about that, that we would be here a long time, and there is no place so far that we're going to speed up. It's not going to go faster. I probably at times will take some bigger chunks, but review. So for example, this week we're taking these verses that should appear in your Bible in different kinds of print, possibly, or indented. Old Testament quotes are often that way. Next week, we will focus on one specific one of those, and then in 2 weeks get to the glorious passage of Romans 3, 21 through 26. But up until this point, Paul has shown that all humanity is guilty before God. It does not matter how someone rejects God. Wrong sermon. That's where I usually leave that in my office. Well, I need forgiveness too. I love to be in the pulpit and make mistakes in front of everybody. Can we rewind the tape? Oh, boy. I guess that's God's way of letting the pressure off of us after reading what Steve read from Holy Scripture about none being righteous, none being good. There is none who seek for God. Maybe we needed to laugh a little before we dive in. Maybe that was an ordained thing. Not maybe. There are no mistakes with God. Just if we can see it. Paul has been developing this argument that we are all guilty before God, that he is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man before he gives us the heart and soul of the gospel, which will be coming up in 2 weeks. Now, many Christians that I have met have a difficulty when they read the Old Testament. Not per se that they don't understand the language, but there's some things there that are difficult to process. We encounter ancient history, and we don't know the culture. We hear of chariots of fire swirling around, and we have an idea from movies what a chariot is and visions and how those things work. But not many people that I know in this room or have seen visions like Ezekiel's vision. They seem kind of fanciful. I don't want to say fictional because they're not fictional. But many Christians tend to approach the Old Testament with that kind of mythological in the sense of fairy tale-ish, not mythological in the sense of epic narrative. And we don't know what to do. There are the wars and the deep bloodshed that the ancient civilization was prevalent to, and some of them are just terrible. How the enemies come in and cleave pregnant women in half, and it's just yuck. And there we wonder why. How could God allow such war and bloodshed to take place? There is blatant sin. We read the accounts of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, adultery and murder, and other sins. Just you know, daughters getting their fathers drunk and going into them. And it's like, it's just foreign to us. It's gross stuff. And yet it's there in the Old Testament. We have a hard time dealing with it, the blatant and vulgar sin of our fellow human beings. There are huge, as I mentioned, epic accounts. There are floods. There are plagues. There are oceans and seas that are divided so people can walk across. They're huge events. And they all seem a bit hard to relate to understand. Sure, we enjoy the Psalms. They speak to us devotionally, and every once in a while when we want, you know, a little wisdom, we'll go to Proverbs and seek those kinds of things out. But in the portion of the Word of God that we consider today, there is a series of Old Testament quotes that are the conclusion of the truth that all humanity is guilty before God. God whom is holy, God whom is righteous, God whom is just, and God who is appropriately and righteously wrathful against, towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It has been a long argument for us, and as we have broken it into little chewable chunks, but the section from 118 to 318, 1920, as a whole, demonstrates that all are guilty. We do well, however, to remember that the purpose of the whole letter in its style, the purpose of the whole text of Romans, is to unpack, explain, to give testimony that the gospel of God is not something to be ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There is hope. There is grace. There is forgiveness available to all who are guilty. And that hope, that grace, that forgiveness for everyone who believes the gospel of God. Now, the gospel is the good news. And we ought to emphasize and proclaim that truth. We, however, undersell or sell short the gospel if we don't first understand and proclaim, point out, that the good news is the cure for the bad news. Praise God Almighty that the good news is available for us. The good news is the reason why Romans was written, and in about 2 weeks we'll get to the very heart of the good news. You won't want to miss it. I know it's Labor Day. I know it's our last hurrah. So I'm taking a moment for some shameful self-promotion to come and hear the center of the gospel on September 4th, our first week. But as I said before, we have been unpacking and chewing on smaller bits of scripture here in Romans 1 through 3 in order to comprehend and manage a deeper understanding of the wrath of God that is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind, who is universally guilty, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so by bringing together these multiple quotations from the Old Testament, like a string of pearls, Paul brings together this truth of universal guilt by declaring that the character, the conversation, and the conduct of people is completely devoid of any inclination, any tendency, any preference towards Almighty God. And so we look to God and to the text for an understanding of who he is and how it is that he sees things. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's universal. You and I need to swallow this bitter pill. All are under sin. The Jews have no advantage. They're not better. than those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and gone the way of corruption. The Jews are no better than the religious person who goes to church and attempts to reach God through their own religion. Even those who have been given the very word of God, the Jews, are no better than any. And Paul is saying, are we any better than they? No. No. Because if you have known Christ, if you know Christ, you were one of them. If you don't know Christ, you are one of them. We all have been under sin. We're born that way. Sin completely enslaves and dominates human beings. Let me say that again. To be under sin means to be completely enslaved and dominated by sin. This week, Beth was doing some shopping. She had the car, and the boys were out and about playing. And I was home alone doing some work, and I came in for some iced tea and flipped on the tube just to drink my iced tea and was flipping through the channels midday. And I lighted on a channel where seemed to be a little interesting conversation going on, and I was intrigued by what was being spoken about and how the people were reacting to certain situations in their lives and professing that on public television. And I was struck by one of the women who participated in some very questionable activity and was putting it out there for all to know in print form, in picture, in portfolio form, as a breast cancer survivor. She was diagnosed young and went through the surgeries and all of those kinds of things. And then she participated in this very questionable activity for all the world to see. And the host asked her why she participated in this. And her exact quote was, "I realized that I needed to do something to empower myself." No glory to God, no credit to the doctors. I did this to empower myself. All are under sin. The epitome. If the temptation in the garden was nothing more than, it was at least a deep-seated selfishness on the part of Adam and Eve. Doubting of God. So you and I need to swallow the bitter pill. We need to realize that we're all under sin and keep an eye and ear out for selfishness. On the radio, on TV, in literature, in our speech. Train your ear and your eyes to see and hear I, me, and my. Because that is the indication of someone who is under sin. Secondly, set your default that way. Set your default to sin. If you ever wonder how a woman can drown her children, if you ever wonder how a man could kill his family and then take his own life, if you ever wonder why there's political unrest in the Middle East, if you ever wonder why something is happening that doesn't seem right, that is awful, that you just shake your head at, that you hear on the news, the answer is sin. That's the default setting. And I know it's difficult for us. It's a bitter pill, but it's the truth that God has declared. Praise Him, praise Him. The gospel comes. And yet Paul hasn't even started stringing his pearls together. In verses 10 through 12, we see and we need to let go of thoughts of human potential and competence and ability. They're not there. We don't have them. For as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It can't be stated more clearly. I don't really need to unpack that. We just need to read it and look at it. And let go of thoughts of human potential. He quotes Psalm 14 here as a reminder to us all. It's always been this way. These are ancient words being brought forth as truth in the first century, and they're just as true in the 21st century as they were in the first. We can go all the way back to the beginning. Back to the fall of Adam and Eve, when they discovered, after having eaten, that their eyes were open and that they were naked. What did they do? Did they seek God? They ran and hid. What would you do? I'd put some clothes on. I'd cover up. You know, we see pictures in Sunday school and on TV and in, you know, Christian comics and other places where Adam and Eve, you know, are covering up with fig leaves and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't indicate that they did that. The Bible doesn't indicate that they did anything for themselves. They ran and they hid. And then what does it say? God sought them. God went down as his habit in the cool of the day where he walked with Adam and Eve, and he said, Adam, where are you? God seeks those whom he desires. And God comes looking for us in his gospel. Because we are utterly lost, without resource, without anything in our character or being that draws us towards him. The baseline for you and I is to realize that we are totally depraved. We don't have thoughts outside of Christ, before coming to the cross of Christ, towards God. It doesn't happen. When you were a child, or maybe you're an adult who has children, let me ask you, did any of you teach your children how to be defiant? How to rebel against your authority? When you said, don't touch the cookie jar, did you teach your child then, okay, don't listen to me, I want you to go over here, and I want you to take the cookie jar down, and I want you to eat 6 cookies out of it? Does anybody teach a baby to be rebellious? No. They're bred that way. They are without excuse, and you and I need to let go and accept the truth that there is none righteous, none who does good. Paul is the one who brings about the word phrasing there of righteousness. The Old Testament quote in 14 is, there is no one who is good, which he reiterates later. But it is Paul's point, it is God's point, that none of us stand right before God in ourselves. So we need to let go of the human potential, and we need to investigate the evidence. From Psalm 5, 10, 64, and 40, Paul strings together a few pearls, as well as from Isaiah, of these ancient words that now speak to us. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verses 13 and 14. Did you notice the anatomical progression at all? Did you see the physicality of the progression? Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps are on their lips, and then it comes out. It's from inside out, the progression. It isn't somewhere out here that makes us do that, or those who are outside of Christ act that way. It comes from within. You investigate the evidence. The bad news is the proclamation through which these mouths show us the need for the good news. By their very speech, we know they need the good news. After I came to Christ, my language changed. I've said this before. Before Christ, well, even now, I still have a tendency to know this about myself. I'm a very good liar. I'm a very good liar. And you all know I have a good memory. You know Mark Twain, I think it was, that said, always tell the truth this way you don't have to remember what you lied about? If you got a good memory, you can remember the lies you told. It's the other side of that coin. I have a good memory. That's one thing that God has worked by His grace in me. By His grace. So we need to investigate the evidence of what comes out of the mouth. We don't really have to look far. You know, depending on your news source, where you get your news from, internet, TV, cable. You've been part of in the last year, the call to civility from our politicians to drop the rhetoric and work together to find solutions. And yet, Tea Party members are terrorists. And so is a Muslim. And the rhetoric just remains. We understand this. We need to investigate the evidence and see that the truth of God's word is true. Realize then that the seriousness of the wrong way, there is a seriousness to this path that people are on outside of the gospel of Christ, those who are guilty, who are not right with Him. We need to realize the seriousness of the wrong way and put on the dualies. We need to help them out to get off the path. Look at it, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The path that is underfoot for people who are apart from the saving grace of God is the path of death and destruction. They can offer nothing more. The idea that the grass is greener somewhere else is misleading, it's deceptive, and it's wrong. And those who are on it, on that path, from of old, are violent, destructive, and miserable folk. They have nothing to offer. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, that's the same argument. That's the default setting. That's the baseline of the application. They have no fear of God. And such were some of you and me. And so the gospel that we turn to, the gospel of God that we're not ashamed of, is the only remedy for any of this. So that we might be righteous, that we might have understanding, that we do seek for God. God says in His word, seek me and you will find me. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. He's talking to His children. But there is none outside of Christ who seek for God. No, not one. So, is today the day where you hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit works within you, and you recognize that there is no fear of God before your eyes? And you come face to face with the reality and the truth that God's gospel is there for you? And all you need to do is but trust and have faith in God? Faithfulness is what I long for. Faith is all I need, because God has already done the work. If today you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Come to the cross. Privately, publicly, doesn't matter to me, doesn't matter to God. and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I do not seek you. I do not have fear of you in my life. Oh, I'm religious, but I don't know you personally. I've never accepted Christ as my Savior. It has no impact on my speech or on my path. And surrender and take hold of the gift of salvation. You and I do that by faith, often in prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust in your completed work on the cross. Would you be to me what you said you would be, my Lord and my Savior? Don't wait. If that expresses the desire of your heart, come today. Because the gospel is there always. We'll meet it in 2 weeks and unpack it. But it's always there. But we have to understand that the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness of men and ungodliness. And the gospel of salvation is for all who believe. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for today, for the time that we could spend here together before you, in your presence, to sing and to pray, to hear from your word, to praise you. Lord, may the truth of your word sink deep into our heart. May we understand and know that no one escapes your wrath outside of Christ. And let us take that message, the need for a Savior and the provision of a Savior, to the last, the least, and the lost. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. We will